So today we're looking at just a one-off, this question, is life worth living? The passage is on the left-hand side there, Acts 17 in your sheets. And before I read that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this chance to gather together and to look at what your word is saying. We thank you for what it reveals about life and how we're to live life in your world and how we can make sense of life. And we pray that you'd help us now just to put aside the cares and the business of today and to focus on what this bit of your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start reading from the second paragraph, so verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." A couple of weeks ago, there were two suicides in the banking world here in London within the space of a week. So the vice president at JP Morgan, who jumped off the building here in the wharf, and then a former senior manager at Deutsche Bank who was found hanging in his home in South Kensington. And then last week, the actor Philip Hoffman died from an overdose, and if not suicide, well, certainly self-destructive behaviour. Why would someone who is successful and wealthy take their own life? I'm aware that the reasons for suicide are varied and complex, but it does at least provoke the question, is life worth living? When I was reflecting on these tragic deaths the other day, it got me reaching for a book on my shelf that I haven't read for about 25 years by the French philosopher Albert Camus. And it begins with these words: "There is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy." I wonder what your answer would be. Is life worth living? And if so, why? A couple of us were chatting to a woman who works here in the wharf this past week, and we asked her, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? And she said, "Why am I here?" Many people can relate to this sense of futility. I mean, Freddie Mercury, in one of his last songs, said, "Does anybody know what we're living for?" It's something that Camus and his contemporaries called the absurd. So for them, the absurd was this gap between our longing for meaning and the fact that no meaning seems to exist. So this disconnect between, on the one hand, our hunger for significance and the apparent pointlessness of existence. And this futility was epitomized for Camus in the myth of Sisyphus, and that's in fact the title of his book. This tale from Greek mythology was about a guy called Sisyphus. I bet he got teased at school, but anyway, that was his name. And he was condemned to forever roll this rock, a huge rock, up a hill, only to then see it roll back down again when he got to the top. Then he had to walk back down, he had to do the same thing again and again and again, forever. And some pictures you'll have seen, so this little cartoon, this guy on the beach, his wife saying, "Can't you ever relax?" is obviously a take on the myth of Sisyphus, and these sort of images as well are drawing on it. And Camus basically saw this as a picture of modern man. Life can feel that way. Year after year of the same tasks. Working, eating, sleeping, playing, and then you die. And what's the point? Is that it, or is there more? Why do we have this longing for meaning if there is in fact no meaning to be had? Well, Athens was the sophisticated, cosmopolitan culture of capital of culture and commerce back in Greece. I guess it was the Canary Wharf of the first century. Sophisticated. And people love philosophy. They love discussing the latest ideas. And this myth of Sisyphus would have been familiar to them. And in that melting pot of all these different ideas about life, the universe, and everything, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the message that we've just heard read, which tells us what life is all about and why life really is worth living. His starting point is to tell them about God the Creator. So if you look at verse 24, he talks about the God who made the world and everything in it. So God made the universe, he made everything in it, including us. And so in verse 29, all people are referred to as God's offspring. So physically that is the case. We're God's offspring, he made us. The Creator God is in verse 24, referred to as the Lord of heaven and earth. So he's king, he rules. And he not only made us, but he sustains us. He keeps everything going. So verse 25 says that he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So if you put your hand in front of your face now and you go like that, tells you two things. Firstly, that maybe you need to brush more. But secondly, more importantly, it tells you that you are alive. You are breathing. And you're breathing because God is giving you every breath that you take. It's God who keeps the earth revolving around the sun and rotating on its axis with this mathematical precision. It's God who keeps your heart beating. It's God who makes the plants grow and makes the earth fruitful. And this Creator God has made us to know him. So verse 27 says that his purpose was that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God isn't hiding. God is there, and he wants us to seek him and to find him. We were made for God. We were made to know him and to live for him. Now, having this in place changes everything. If God is there, and if he made everything, and if he made us to know him, then life does have purpose and meaning. I know who I am. I know where I've come from. I know why I'm here. But once you remove the Creator God from the equation, from your worldview, meaning gives way to futility. Some people confidently proclaim that science has now disproved God or evolution has done away with the need for God. But the evidence for the Creator is all around us. In the very fact that this universe exists at all. In the staggering complexity and order of the universe. In the wonder of life. Where did life come from? Where did the information come from that runs the programs in living cells? How did irreducibly complex organisms just suddenly appear? There are so many questions that atheism cannot answer. And it's no surprise that plenty of top scientists do believe in God. If you were walking along the beach and you found written in the sand the words, "I love you," you don't say, "Well, it probably just came about by chance. Somebody wrote it." If you went to another planet in your little spacecraft, and as you got down the ladder on your spacecraft, you found this big sign which said, "Welcome, Earthling." Or you even found a whole city there on this planet. You wouldn't say, "Well, yeah, given enough time and chance, these things just happen." The natural world proclaims the glory of the Creator God. As Paul puts it elsewhere, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Once you remove the Creator God from the picture, not only is it flying in the face of the evidence, it is actually a counsel for despair. You see, if there is no creator God, if everything has just come about by blind chance, then life really is utterly futile. It is meaningless. We're just accidents. We're living between two accidents, the accident of your birth and your death, in a universe that came about by accident. Once you remove the creator God from the equation, there are no absolutes. There's no ultimate basis for right and wrong. So I could reach in my pocket now and pull out a gun and shoot a lot of you. And you couldn't then say, well, that was wrong. Well, you couldn't anyway because you'd be dead. But you get the point. You can't say that Hitler was wrong. You can't say that the Holocaust was wrong in any absolute sense. As for identity, well, we're nothing more than a few chemicals in a bag of skin. We have no value. We have no worth. The Christian speaker, Ravi Zacharias, has written this. On campus after campus, in culture after culture, I've listened for hours to intellectuals, young and old, who testify to a deep-seated emptiness. No amount of philosophizing about a world without God brings hope. After 4 decades of covering every continent and delivering scores of university lectures, I have seen this sense of alienation and meaninglessness is the principal malady of young minds. One finds oneself in the vice-like grip of despair in a life without ultimate purpose. Facing up to this futility and despair, it does make life unlivable, and it actually makes suicide seem a reasonable option. And Ravi Zacharias did himself try to take his own life when he was a young man. But because it is unlivable, what we tend to do is, having removed the Creator God, we actually put something else in his place. And that is precisely what was going on in Athens. Verse 16 says that Athens was a city full of idols. Idols are false gods. They are man-made gods. And Athens was full of them. And what Paul is doing is confronting their wrong thinking. How can God be something that we have made? We don't make God, God makes us. How can God be dependent on us? We're actually dependent on him. How can God live in a temple? He made this world for us to live in. So verse 24 says that God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Or if you look down at verse 29, it says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Why do we do it? Well, because having rejected the one true creator God, we feel the need to fill the vacuum. We are created to worship. And so if we remove him, the creator God, we need to put something or someone in his place. Now this idolatry takes many forms. It could be making an actual statue and bowing down to it. Or it could be saying, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. Or for me, God is a God of love or whatever. And you fill in the blanks as you see fit. Or it could be putting something else in God's place. A relationship with someone, or work, or success, or money, or pleasure. So taking good things and turning them into God things, God substitutes. But there is a big problem. These things cannot bear the weight that we put on them. Just imagine for a moment that instead of working here in the wharf, you were a truck driver and that was your job. And there you are, imagine yourself in your little cab going along and you're honking your horn and munching your Yorkie bar and listening to ABBA's Greatest Hits or whatever. And you're pulling your massive articulated load behind you. And suddenly you come up to a bridge which goes across this massive ravine. And the sign just before the bridge says, max load, 2 tons. Warning. And your truck happens to be 10 tons. What would you do? Would you drive a 10-ton truck across a 2-ton bridge? Well, you'd be mad to. But that is precisely what we're doing when we live for a relationship or for work or for money. These things cannot bear that sort of weight. They weren't designed to. If you make a relationship your reason for living, what happens if that relationship breaks down? If you make your work your reason for living, what happens when work goes badly or when you lose your job? Or when you actually reach the top of the ladder and you find you still haven't found what you're looking for? Suddenly, life is no longer worth living. A suicide note that was left in Las Vegas simply said, "Here, there are no answers." So where are answers to be found? Well, very simply, in coming back to God, the Creator. So verse 30 says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." God commands us to repent. That is to turn around and to come back to him. To turn from our idols and to put him back at the center. And in doing that, we rediscover what life is actually all about. What the whole point is. Why life is worth living. But the Creator God is the only one who can bring these various pieces of the jigsaw together to make a meaningful picture. In the British Medical Journal, there was an article by a consultant psychiatrist, a guy called Alistair Sandhouse. And he was looking into people suffering from depression. And he was reflecting on why it is that the majority of those who were prescribed Prozac and similar drugs didn't seem to benefit. And the reason, he concluded, is simple enough. He wrote, "They are not suffering from depression. They feel sad, pessimistic, hopeless, but closer questioning reveals that their real problem is the absence of a sense of purpose to their lives, of higher goals or aspirations." Now this in turn he attributes to the prevailing materialist worldview that we humans are nothing but a biological accident. And he ends the article by saying that Prozac may work wonders for melancholia, but regrettably it cannot imbue a sense of purpose into those who believe their lives are pointless. It is in turning around and coming back to the Creator God that we find this purpose and meaning in life. But that is not the only reason for doing so. The stakes are actually much higher than that. God didn't just make the world. God will also judge the world. And so we live our lives between two fixed points. In the past, you've got creation, and in the future, you've got judgment. So if you look at verse 30 and 31, verse 30 ends by saying that now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." Death is not the end. Life goes on beyond the grave. Wrongs will be righted. There is this final judgment. Wrongs will be righted. Justice will be done. And that is good news. But it's also pretty sobering as well. Because it means that each of us will be called to account. Why is it that people fear death? Is it that they fear that death is the end? Or is it that they fear that death may not be the end and there may actually be a final calling to account? On that day, standing before our Creator and Judge, what good will our idols be then? These other things in which we've trusted and for which we have lived our lives. And what could we say in our defense when God measures our lives by the standard of his holiness and his laws? I mean, which of us has even lived up to our own standards, never mind God's? It is a worrying thought, isn't it? I guess it's one reason why many people dismiss this whole idea of there being a final judgment at all. Is it really going to happen? If so, where is the evidence? Well, if you look again at verse 31, it says, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." The proof that judgment day is coming is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah, when he would come, would live forever. Jesus himself claimed that he was this Messiah and this end time judge. His resurrection proves he is the real deal. Jesus was raised. And one day each one of us will be raised as well to appear before God, the creator and judge of all. The resurrection of Jesus is clearly key, and believing in that is not some blind leap in the dark. The evidence is very compelling. You've got these resurrection appearances over a 40-day period to different people in different places at different times of day. Was that just a ghost? Well, no, the other big bit of evidence is the empty tomb. The body was gone. Who had the body? If his opponents had it, they only had to produce it, and that would have been the end of Christianity. You've got the transformation of the disciples. You've got the beginning of the early church to explain. You've got the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. What other explanation fits the facts, if not the one the Bible gives? Jesus was raised to life, and he is the end time judge. But the reason he came to earth was to actually die for us, for our sins, that we might be forgiven, and that we might be ready for this judgment day when it does come. If death is the end, then life really is completely futile. There's no hope, there's no future, there's no calling to account, and there is no justice. When I started out in local church ministry, I had to take my fair share of funerals. And one day, quite early on in my time at this church, we were taken to the local crematorium, and we were given a bit of tour behind the scenes. And there were a number of furnaces in action at the time. And I remember going over to one of these furnaces, and on the door there was the label with somebody's name written on it. And there was this little glass window that you could look through. And looking inside, you could just make out this skeleton that was in the flames. The coffin had been in there for about an hour by that stage, and that's all that was left. I would defy anyone to stand there and to maintain that life has got any meaning at all if that is the end. I mean, what was the point? What was the point of all that learning, all that knowledge crammed into that skull? What was the point of all those achievements of that person in their life? Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, he wrote a book called A Confession back in 1879, and in it he tells his story of his search for meaning in life. He'd rejected Christianity as a child, and he went on to lead a pretty wild life of gambling and drink and promiscuity, but it didn't satisfy him. He inherited an estate, made a large amount of money through his books, but it didn't satisfy him. He won fame and success, but it didn't satisfy him. He got married, he had a loving wife and 13 kids, and amazingly, even that didn't satisfy him. And at the end of it all, it brought him to this one question brought him to the verge of suicide. And the question was this: is there any meaning in life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me? And eventually he found that the peasant people of Russia had been able to answer this question through their faith in Christ. And he came to realize that only in Jesus Christ do we find the answer. And in him we find hope facing death, and we find forgiveness facing judgment. Back on that day in Athens, there was a mixed response to what Paul was saying, as there probably will be today. And as we close, I wonder with which of these three responses would you identify? Firstly, verse 32 says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. So some of them mocked. And perhaps like them, you dismiss this message about God, the creator and judge, and you think it's laughable. But where does that actually leave you? Camus rejected suicide as an option, and instead what he advocated was just struggling on in the face of the absurd. So for him, this guy Sisyphus was actually the absurd hero, with his scorn for the gods and his hatred of death and his passion for life. Man in revolt, the hero. The book ends with these words. He says, the struggle itself towards the heights is enough to fill a man's heart. And then this is the last sentence of the whole book. He says, il faut imaginer Sisyphe heureux, which Estelle will now translate for us as, you've got to imagine Sisyphus being happy. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? No purpose in life, no hope in death, but, you know, just keep pushing the rock. And for most people, that is just unlivable. And so what they end up doing is they borrow values from the Christian worldview. Things like love and beauty and meaning and purpose, and they smuggle them in. Second response, verse 32, Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Now, that seems to me to be a sensible approach, to say, well, you know, this is new to me, but it's clearly important. Doesn't fit what I believe at the moment, but I can't just dismiss it. I can't just dismiss Jesus. And it does give coherent answers and satisfying answers to the big questions of life. And so at least I'll find out more and I'll seek to follow where the evidence leads. If that's you, why not come back next week and hear more? Why not take away on the table over there, we've got some free booklets, a free John's Gospel, a free little booklet called How to Know God. Why not take them away and have a read? But third response, verse 34, says some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. What has God done? He made the world. What will God do? He'll judge the world. What do we need to do? Well, to repent and believe. To turn from our false gods and going our own way, and to turn to him as the true God and to go his way. To accept this forgiveness that he's offering through Jesus. And to start living our lives between these two fixed points of creation in the past and judgment in the future. A life which then truly is worth living. I'm going to pray for us as we close, and then we've got a couple of minutes for any questions. Lord God, we pray that we would be those who live our lives between these two fixed points of creation in the past and judgment in the future. We thank you for the life that you have created for us to live, a life that is truly worth living. In Jesus' name, amen.